Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. When you come upon signs as you're driving, as you're walking, do you pay attention to them or do you ignore them? Sometimes I think many drivers simply ignore the signs. Ignore warning signs. Ignore signs that tell us a speed limit will be reduced in a few feet or in a quarter of a mile. They ignore signs that tell us there is a danger of potential flooding. It amazes me. It just amazes me that, especially in the Midwest, with all the rain that they've had, you still see people, drivers, driving through deep water. And then you see them trying to get out of their cars as their cars are floating down the street. And you'll hear them say, "Well, I thought I could make it. I didn't know the water would cut my engine out." I've seen people right out here on Beechwood. As the street gets flooded, after we get a little bit of rain, the street will flood, and drivers will come screaming down the street and make it about halfway down between here and the corner, and their car stalls out. I've seen wreckers come and load these cars up on the wreckers because the engine's soaked. It's like people don't use common sense. When there's danger, and especially when there are warning signs about danger. You ever, maybe Ron and Scott can relate to this, when you have a power plant or you have a substation, you put warning signs up all around the fence. Keep out, danger, danger. When I was little, I remember we'd play baseball in a park, and there was a substation there. My parents drilled it into me, don't you ever, ever go in there. Not only do you risk the potential of getting shocked, but once you get out of the hospital and get home, there's more punishment in store for you. Well, we'd hit a ball in there, and that ball stayed in there. We didn't dare go in there. It seems like as Christians, though, when we're given warnings in Scripture, we don't pay much attention. Or there are a lot of Christians that don't pay attention to the warning signs. Do you realize in the book of Hebrews, there are 5 warnings throughout the book about there is a potential danger. If you do something, or if you don't do something, there is danger. We read about this first warning. There is a warning about rejecting the truth. Notice what he says in verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Pay attention to the truth that you have learned in the first chapter. Pay attention to that. Don't ignore it. In chapter 3 through chapter 4, he gives us a warning about unbelief. There's a warning about missing God's rest. In chapter 5 through chapter 6, there's a warning about spiritual immaturity and apostasy. In chapter 10, there's a warning about drawing back. And right in the midst of that warning, there's an important statement that we often cite, but so many people seem to ignore. as believers, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let's not forsake gathering together, because we need it. Chapter 12, the fifth warning, was about refusing God. I want to give you three things this morning about from this passage in chapter 2. I want to give you, first of all, an admonition, then an assurance, and then finally, where did I put it? The adequacy, the assurance, the admonition, the assurance, and the adequacy. Look at verse 1 where he says again, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. How important is it to actually listen to and obey what Scripture teaches? How important is it? I mean, do you ever think, is there a danger in drifting from the truth that is revealed? Is there a danger that's posed? Especially, is there a danger from drifting? Is there a danger about drifting from what we've learned about the person of Christ? If you've been with us the last few weeks, who is Jesus Christ? And do I really know Jesus Christ? You know, I said this last week. The Mormons have an idea about Jesus. The Catholics have an idea about Jesus. The liberal Protestants have an idea about Jesus. The Charismatics have an idea about Jesus. The Eastern mystics have an idea about Jesus. The Jews have an idea about Jesus. Are all those ideas about who Jesus is biblical? None of them are. Not one of those ideas expresses what the author of Hebrews taught about Jesus. Jesus is God, very God. Jesus is the God-man. He is not God and man. He is the God-man. Well, that's pretty harsh to say that. All those other ideas about Jesus are wrong. I didn't say it. The Bible says it. And Jesus said it. And the apostles said it. The author, notice this. The author of Hebrews tells us this. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Do you see that little word ought? That is a word that means it is a moral imperative. It is essential. It is the logical result of what he has already said. What he has already expressed in the first chapter should result in this. Let us give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Pay attention to what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Jesus is not merely a man, a good man. Jesus is God come in the flesh. And you better be right on this. Remember what Jesus himself said to the Pharisees? About himself, unless you believe that I am he, literally I am, you will die in your sins. How important is it to be right about what we believe about Jesus? It's eternally right, or it's eternally significant. Now, to what should we give heed to the things which we have learned, what's been learned? Again, it refers to chapter 1. I mean, we think about this. Think about what chapter 1 has established, the deity of Christ. But what else does the book of Hebrews tell us? Not only did it establish the deity of Christ, look back at chapter 1, verse 3. He's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What do we learn about Jesus? He is the sin bearer. He paid the penalty for our sins. He died for our sins. He accomplished salvation. You better be right about that. You better be right about something else. The Bible teaches in other places, but the author of Hebrews is going to bring up later the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Look at chapter 4. chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God, what is the word of God? It is scripture. The word of God is quick. It is living. It is powerful. It's not weak. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not dull. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is nothing that can do this except the word of God. Nothing is as powerful as scripture. We believe in the sacrificial atonement of Christ. You see, all of these things, we believe in his bodily resurrection from the dead. We'll talk about that later. We believe in his physical, literal return to this planet, planet Earth, to rule and reign for 1,000 years. The Bible, the author of Hebrews is going to talk about that. It's interesting when he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. The things we have heard. Pretty broad scope of things we've heard. Lest at any time, now here's the danger, lest at any time we should let them slip. This idea of the term, notice he uses the term we. Now, some people have taken this to say, well, the author is unsure of his own situation. He's expressing doubts about himself. My answer is no, he's not. This is a literary device that the author uses to identify with his readers. Look over at James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James did this earlier. James chapter 3, verse 9. Therefore, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith bless we God, that is with the tongue, we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men. He's using it to identify with his readers. It's just a device that an author uses to express, look, we're all in this together. Give heed means to pay attention. We ought to give the more earnest heed, to pay attention to something, to pay attention to something specific. You know, this word, it's interesting, this word, give heed, was used of the ability of a captain to guide a ship safely to shore. Give heed to something, to be able to guide something safely to shore. Well, what's the danger of not being able to guide the ship safely to shore? Going adrift. Letting it slip. Letting it slip away. The danger of drifting from the truth is very real in the case of these Hebrew believers. May I say, it's very real to all of us. Very real. If we don't pay attention to the truth, pretty soon the drift becomes a torrent, and we are swept far, far away from the truth. That's what's going to happen to these believers if they return to the Old Testament system. It would mean they would be washed away from Christ. Well, but listen, okay, how secure is this message? I mean, how reliable is this? Look at verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How secure is the message that he's talked about in verse 1? He's equating it with the Old Testament message that was received, that was revealed. The Old Testament is precise and severe in details pertaining to the horrific nature of sin and the consequences for sin. Notice this also, that God's law required God's people to obey if they wanted to be in a right relationship with him. You know, the Old Testament, I get this all the time. The Old Testament was so cumbersome and burdensome on people. It wasn't. If God's people wanted to be in a right relationship with him, then they would do the things that he required them to do. And it wasn't intended to be cumbersome and burdensome. Notice this, though. He makes an interesting statement here in verse 2. He says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. You see that? You realize that the angels had an integral part in the revelation of God in the Old Testament. I thought that was fascinating what Pastor Matt brought out in Sunday school this morning. Because I thought, you know, in the Old Testament, it was given by angels. But guess what? So is the New Testament revelation. They have a part in that. Just like they did to the seven churches of Revelation, to the angel of the church, to the angel of the church, to the angel of the church. Look with me at Acts chapter 7. Here we find some interesting testimony by a man by the name of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Look what Stephen says. Watch what he says here about this very thing. Acts 7, verse 53. Who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Stephen gave testimony that the angels were an integral part, an integral mediator part of giving the Old Testament law. Not only did Stephen testify of that, so did Paul. Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The Old Testament was somehow mediated through the angels. They had a role in the revelation that was being given. And I think personally we have a great illustration of that in the life of Daniel. When Daniel is given this revelation, he doesn't understand it. And so Gabriel comes and explains it to him. That was at least one illustration of that, of something that the angels were involved in. Notice this also about this. This word spoken by angels, you see this, was steadfast. The word steadfast is a legal term. It was something that that they could be confident in. It means to make firm, to confirm, to be certain, to be permanent, to be secure. Is the Old Testament firm and secure and steadfast? In all of its parts, in everything it taught, from creation till the last prophecies of Malachi, everything the Old Testament said is accurate. But the author here focuses on two things about this accuracy. Notice he says, the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. What does he say it's accurate about? The transgression and obedience and the recompense of reward. The punishment was to fit the crime. The sins were indicated. You know, the Old Testament is not ambiguous about sin. I just... When you hear people talk about sin today, it's like, it's no big deal. It doesn't matter. Lying? That's just stretching the truth. Cheating? We're gonna kind of embellish the truth. Stealing? You know, well, I need it worse than he does. I deserve it more than he does. Not a big deal. The Old Testament, the law had restrictions and requirements for every single one of those, everything about that. Sin was regarded, the sin was regarded as clear from the Old Testament. Transgression, when he talks about transgression, was breaking the laws, the commands. Disobedience was the failure to carry out what the law specified to be done. You know, I think when the Lord came, when the Lord was here, and he saw what the Jews had done to the Old Testament law, it just grieved his heart. Because that was his word. That was what he had revealed. He treasured it. I mean, think about this. Think about what the Bible reveals about the law of God. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And on, and that's all from Psalm 119. I think it grieved God to see what the Jews had done to his Old Testament, to his law. The Old Testament, so he requires the just penalties to be carried out against specific sins. It is unfortunate that as you go through Jewish history, as you read through the Old Testament, you see, did they follow that? One story from John chapter 8, I think is so telling about how they twisted the Old Testament law, the woman caught in adultery. When they bring her to Jesus, what shall be done with her? I always ask this question. Where's the man? He was caught too. Where is he? They were both to be stoned. See how they've twisted it? And Jesus shows his grace and mercy and compassion on the woman. The adequacy. Look at verses 3 and 4. Here's the big question. This is the question I really want to emphasize. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape? Is there any way out? Is there any other option? Is anything else available to us to escape the sin and the transgression? Is there anything else? The answer is no. There is no way out. Except what God has revealed, the way God has revealed. If we refuse the offer of the plan of salvation that God has established, there is no escape. And the penalty is just. The penalty is right. The penalty is fair. When Dr. Stringer was here a few weeks ago, he made a comment about, or he told a story about being on a radio station or being on a radio program, and some guy called in and was just livid about what he was saying, and you know, you deserve to be in hell. And Dr. Stringer said, you're absolutely right, and every one of us in this sanctuary this morning deserves the same thing. We have to realize that. We are saved from the penalty of sin, eternal damnation in the fires of hell for all eternity. Every one of us deserves that. I think the older I get, the more I reflect on that. I think, how can I not treasure the salvation that I have now in Christ? And it grieves me to hear Christian leaders today try to equate biblical Christianity with every other religion. I think, don't you realize? Don't you understand? Don't you know the difference? The vast difference between biblical Christianity and every other religion. Don't you understand that? And the answer is no, they don't. Or they don't want to acknowledge it. I think, as I was sitting in Sunday school this morning, I think they want to be in that church. They want to be in the Sardis church. I don't want to be. And I'm deeply grieved that we're not going to be here next week to hear about the church at Philadelphia. That was the church I really wanted to hear about, and you just, timing was impeccable. How shall we escape? True believers. I mean, think about it. You know, he emphasized this about the overcomers. I mean, we have escaped. We're delivered. True believers have escaped, and we're not subject to the penalty to be enforced. I mean, look back with me at John 3. I love the older you get, I think, the more you treasure certain passages of Scripture. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. I love this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what does verse 17 say, though? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. That reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How? Because he goes on in verse 18 of chapter 3 of John, and he says, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. How long is everlasting life? I mean, I marvel at people. I really do. How long does everlasting life last? It's everlasting. I mean, it's clear, right? Well, how can people say that, you have a possibility of losing your salvation? No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you believe, you have everlasting life. You have eternal life. Not you might have it, but you have it. You have it. It is permanent. It cannot be taken away from you, John chapter 10. Now, who expressed that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Who told us that? The Lord. It was expounded by Christ himself. And Jesus said, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew chapter 20, the Son of Man came to not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel is. The death of Jesus Christ for our sins and his resurrection from the dead for our justification. And that is the only way, believing on that is the only way that you can be saved. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let me ask you this morning, do you think your salvation, do you believe your salvation is really so great salvation? Do you honestly believe that? Then that should impact your life. That should affect the way we live. Notice the word he uses there. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The word neglect means to treat with contempt, to treat with scorn, to dismiss. How can we treat contemptuously the salvation that we have? I mean, he is the one who paid the penalty for our sins. Many years ago, a very well-known Bible teacher by the name of William R. Newell came up with a list of ways, of potential ways that believers neglect the so great salvation. And I want to just quickly go through those with you this morning. There are seven of them that he cites Number one, ceasing to give attention and earnestness to the things of God and salvation that once we gave. Or we might put it another way, thou hast left thy first love. Ceasing to give attention and earnestness to the things of God and salvation that once we gave. A growing distaste, things like a growing distaste for Bible reading. A willingness to be absent from assemblies of the saints of God. I read an article this morning. Interesting, we've lost the ability now, our culture, but I think a lot of Christians have lost the ability to meditate on Scripture specifically. I told Jeanette this morning, it was interesting that if you read the speeches of George Washington, remember him? Well, if any of you say you remember him, you don't, but you remember reading about him. George Washington would write speeches, and his speeches were just saturated. They were just filled with references to the Bible and to the Book of Common Prayer. I mean, Washington just saturated his mind with Scripture. Do you think politicians could do that today? Wow. I don't think a lot of Christians can do that. We haven't saturated our minds. And by the way, when I talk about meditation, I'm not talking about the Eastern philosophy meditation where you empty your mind. When you meditate, the Bible tells us to meditate, doesn't it? Paul admonished Timothy, meditate on these things, and the Lord will give thee understanding. We're told in the Psalms to meditate day and night. Give attention and earnestness to the things of God and salvation. Number two, there's the absorption in earthly and selfish interests. I can kind of relate to this, but I haven't done it for a long time. Are you familiar with the term selfies? Where you take your cell phone and you take pictures of yourself? I can kind of relate to that. I don't do that with my cell phone, but many years ago I had a dear friend. His name is Paul. And we had, remember those Polaroid cameras, those little Instamatic cameras? Not Instamatic, it was a disposable camera. Well, he would buy those. And he'd take about, you know, I think they came with a roll of 24 exposures. And he would have about 20 pictures on it. I'd wait till he got about 20 pictures on it. And then the last four pictures on that exposure were all of me. I would hold the camera out and I'd take pictures. And he would get so mad at me. He had roll after roll after roll of pictures like that. I just did it to bug him, but I don't think people do that for that reason anymore. People do it because they think they're special. They think they're significant. They think other people want to see them. There's the absorption of earthly, fleshly interest. There's an increasing deadness of heart toward Christ, his sacrifice to the love of God who gave him. An increasing deadness of heart toward Christ. There's number four, there's the occupation with the affairs and news of this world. Oh my word, this is so prevalent in churches. Everybody is so worked up about this election. Everybody is so concerned about what's going to happen. We're so concerned about the news of this world, the affairs of this world, rather than the world to come. You know, the author of Hebrews admonishes the believers about this. There is a coming world. There is a coming kingdom. I'm longing for that. I really am. I'm longing for the day when righteousness rules the world. Righteousness covers the earth as water covers the sea. And it's the righteousness of God. And they're not concerned. I mean, few people seem concerned about the Lord's return anymore. It's like everybody is living in the days of what Peter describes. Where's the promise of his coming? He's not really coming back. He's not really coming. I mean, it's been over 2,000 years and he hasn't shown up yet, so I don't think he didn't really mean that. No, beloved, he meant every word. I will come again. Jesus is coming back. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us he is coming a second time, and he that is coming will not tarry. He will come. There's a loss, number five, a loss of God consciousness. Number six, there's a putting away of the thought of the judgment to come. You know that this world and everybody in it is going to face judgment. And that includes us as believers. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Thank the Lord, we will not stand at that great white throne. But we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And finally, number seven, they're living like the beasts that perish so far as eternity is concerned. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, who cares how we live now? It doesn't matter. Well, it matters a great deal. I mean, Jesus proclaimed those things, but he wasn't the only one. He says, how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Jesus thought about those things and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles. Verse 4, very quickly, verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles. You read the book of Acts, and you see what the apostles were able to do, the miracles that they were able to do. The signs, they were not ostentatious acts that were designed to draw attention to the one who performed it, but it was an indication of the mighty and gracious hand of God at work through the one who performed it. The person who performed it was of secondary, minor importance. Those signs were designed to get people's attention on God, not on the miracle worker. Wonders, they were things that were done to provide awe and wonder among those who witnessed them. I mean, think about in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, what happened when they spoke with tongues? Wonder and amazement, and then accusation. These men are drunk. That to me just illustrates clearly why there are no sign miracles taking place today. Because people always misinterpret it. People always misunderstand it. Diverse miracles, different miracles, and works of, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe all of these supernatural gifts serve to authenticate the message and the messenger. They're done. They are not happening today. We do not need them. Look, we have more than enough in here. I mean, honestly, we have more than enough in here for all eternity. You understand that this book is more than adequate. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness right here in his word. And notice in verse 4, it says, he gave them according to his own will. And that portion of his will, I believe, has been accomplished. So we come back to the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How do we escape? We can't. What God has graciously given us in salvation, guess what? You can't improve the plan. You're not going to improve it. You can't alter it. You just need to embrace it. And I trust you have. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've embraced it. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you haven't embraced it. And there is no other plan. There's no plan B, plan C, plan D, plan E, plan F. There's no alternative. Christ is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. None. So, is salvation great? Folks, it's the greatest thing in the world. It is the greatest thing in the world to be a Christian. It really is. And we ought to be excited about it. We ought to rejoice in that. We are Christians. We are little Christs. We are forgiven of our sins. We are reconciled to God. We have a relationship with the Father through the Son and the indwelling Holy Spirit. God in three persons, one God. So do you truly appreciate what God has done? Saving you from your sin and the penalty that the Bible tells us very clearly each and every one of us will deserve. And many, many, many people will experience. Many more will experience the penalty than the prize. Father, this is not something we take for granted. This is not, I trust that there is not one of us here who thinks or who believes that we deserve it, that we've earned it, we merit salvation in any way. But we do treasure it, and we love you because of it, that we are, as Paul described, as Jude described, brands plucked from the burning. Father, our salvation is truly great. It is truly a wonder that each and every one of us should appreciate from the depths of our hearts, with every fiber of our being, every single day, every single moment of our lives. None of us are perfect, but those of us who know Christ as our Savior from sin can say, we're not perfect, but we are forgiven. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for delivering us from the wrath to come. Thank you for the promises in your word that we have eternal life. Thank you for the assurance that we can know that we have eternal life. We don't have to wonder about it. Thank you, Father, for the salvation that is so great, because indeed it is. In Jesus' name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.